Returning this morning, if you have your Bibles, to the 9th chapter of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9. We want to begin reading at the 12th verse. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats, and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats, with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father, we come now to pray that you'll give us understanding hearts. We know that we come in these pages to truth that is eternal. Truth that is beyond the understanding of finite human beings apart from thy presence and the direction of thy spirit. But we're so grateful for the promise of thy word that if any man lack wisdom, he need only ask of thee. We come claiming that promise today. We come recognizing our desperate need for it. And we come rejoicing in the blessed reality of the past experience that we've had in knowing that these things are true. We come also to ask that you'll direct us, that as we come submitting our minds and hearts to thee, that it might be in sincerity and truth, so that we may go from this place today transformed by thy word, conformed to the image of thy Son, the Lord Jesus. For we pray it all in his name. Amen. When we come to church, study the Bible, there are always two possibilities. Our purpose can either be selfish and worthless, or it can be godly and profitable. If we come seeking entertainment, if we come to show off our religion, we will have come in vain. A great deal that passes for Christianity in the 20th century is an abomination in the sight of God. On the one hand, there is the solemn meeting. God condemned that in the book of Isaiah. He talked about the people who have a form of godliness that denies the power. Those who come together very religiously, but very pointlessly, because there is spiritual death in their minds and hearts. On the other hand, there's the gathering of the superficial that we often see today. Everyone comes to be entertained by the preacher's latest jokes, or by half a dozen singing groups, or by a rousing lecture on self-help psychology. And the atmosphere is one of a social club rather than a meeting around the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. In the light of these trends in the church today, I think it's imperative that we look to the Word of God to guide us if we're going to understand what our direction should be. When we examine the Bible, we find some passages about singing. And singing is very important. It's edifying. It's designed to lift our hearts in praise to God. When we examine the Bible, we find some passages about praying. Men ought always to pray, not to faint. We should be willing by faith to come to the throne of grace, not only individually and privately, but collectively as well. But 99% of the Bible could be summarized in one word. That word is instruction. When the Lord Jesus Christ was on earth and he held a meeting, the emphasis was on instruction. When the early church met, the emphasis was on instruction. When the apostles went to other places to hold a meeting, the emphasis was on instruction. I'm sure that they sang and they prayed and they fellowshiped together. But above all else, the scriptural focal point of every meeting was instruction. Perhaps the reason is obvious, but I think it bears repeating. Man by nature does not think as God thinks. There is a serious problem in communication between the mind of God and the mind of man. And that's why the Bible says that we need to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Learning to think as God thinks. Learning to view as important the things that God considers important. If we're ever going to learn to appreciate these matters of importance to God, it's only going to be through instruction. Being instructed in that which God has said, that which He has told us here in His Word. By nature, we'd much prefer to sit back and listen to 45 minutes of edifying music and then have the preacher tell a few stories and go home. But if we ever fall into that pattern, we will have abandoned the biblical method. We will have forsaken the record of the Word of God as to how things should be when the Lord's people come together. I call these things to your attention because this church is not built on gospel music. It's not built on socializing. I'm not here to serve as the master of ceremonies for your entertainment. We're here to consider instruction from the Word of God first and foremost. And it's not structured that way accidentally. The Bible doesn't offer us a series of options and say, now, you can take this list and think it over and pray about it and determine what kind of church you'd like to have. In every gathering of every type that we find recorded in the Bible, the emphasis was on instruction. That means it's impossible to pattern a church in any way other than that and have it be one that is according to the Word of God. Sometimes when people visit here, they find it difficult to acclimate themselves to one thing above others. And that is the fact that it's hard work to listen to sermons that are designed to instruct rather than to entertain. I do know the difference. I can preach entertaining sermons. But the question is, where is the biblical justification for it? Where is the suggestion by the Word of God that we are to come together for some kind of personal enjoyment so that we can go from this place having the same kind of feeling that people get when they watch something entertaining on television. Our purpose in coming together is to meet with God. For our mind to meet with Him and to see in the pages of His Word the instruction that He has for our hearts. Now, if I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing in the way of preaching, and you're doing what you're supposed to be doing in the way of listening, there should never be a meeting when you leave this place that you have not received some kind of instruction that God brought you here to receive. And that is the only way that people are transformed by the Word of God. It's not by fellowship. It's not by edification. It's by the instructive power of the Word of God. Pastor Bruno said something to me that I thought was interesting. He said, I visit a lot of churches. And he said, Calvary is different. It's not like the other places I go. He said, the people here know the Word of God. He said, that's not true in most places. And people who know the Word of God live by the Word of God. It makes them different. I think that we should realize the importance of being those who are instructed of God. Those who believe the instructions that have been set forth here in this book, that our lives might be noticeably different. That we might be transformed by the truth that God has given to us. The book of Hebrews is a rather stark example of something. The average person sits down to read the book of Hebrews, needless to say, they soon come to the conclusion that they would rather be someplace else doing something else. There's some heavy material in this book because it is the kind of instruction that God considers to be important. It's the kind of instruction that man, by nature, does not consider to be important. Hebrews is a book designed by the Spirit of God to provide a bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament, to show us the connecting links that tie together what God was doing in the old economy and what He is doing now. Did you ever wonder why the Bible is divided into testaments? The Old Testament, the New Testament. What does that mean? Well, you get some help in answering that question if you'll look at Hebrews chapter 9. And verse 16. Hebrews 9:16, for where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is a force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. I'm sure that you are familiar with that kind of terminology in a slightly different context. You've all heard of someone making their last will and testament. That's where the word comes from. The concept of a last will and testament. After someone dies, the people who have been named in the will get together for the reading of the will. And there's an attorney or a judge or a family member, whoever's been designated as the executor of the estate. And they read this last will and testament so that those to whom it is directed will receive their inheritance and hear the final testimony of the person who's died. For example, Patrick Henry had a rather interesting last will and testament. Patrick Henry, you'll remember, was famous for his "Give Me Liberty or Give Me Death" speech. He's also a Baptist preacher in the early days of this country. Patrick Henry said in his will, last will and testament, "I have now disposed of all my property to my family. There's one thing I wish I could give them, and that is faith in Jesus Christ. If they had that, and I had not given them one shilling, they would have been rich. And if they had not that, and I had given them all the world, they would be poor indeed." And that is an example of a testament. The testament by Patrick Henry, read from his last will and testament after his death, in order that those to whom the will and testament was directed might understand what he was giving them in his inheritance and what he believed concerning the truth. The last will and testament of William Shakespeare was also very interesting. It said, "I, William Shakespeare, of Stratford-upon-Avon, do make and ordain this my last will and testament, and manner and form following. First, I commend my soul into the hands of my God and my Creator, hoping and assuredly believing, through the only merits of Jesus Christ my Savior, to be made partaker of life everlasting." William Shakespeare understood something about the salvation that God offers to the souls of men. And he not only left an inheritance in his will to his relatives, he also left that testament that they might understand what he believed to be the truth. One of the most unusual last wills and testaments was one that was made by the multimillionaire financier J. Pierpont Morgan. He had an incredible amount of holdings. In fact, his will was 10,000 words long with 37 separate articles in order to divide up his inheritance. It was so large. That was his will. But more important was his testament. He said, "I commit my soul in the hands of my Savior, full of confidence that having redeemed me and washed me with his most precious blood, he will present me faultless before the throne of my heavenly Father. I entreat my children to maintain and defend at all costs, at any personal sacrifice, the blessed doctrine of complete atonement of sins through the blood of Jesus Christ once offered, and through that alone." So J. Pierpont Morgan not only had a great deal of money, he had a great deal of spiritual understanding. And when he left his last will and testament to divide up the inheritance, he also left a spiritual legacy, one that was expressed by his testament to what he believed to be the truth, what he wanted his relatives and friends who were there to understand to be important. But as we read here in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 17, a testament, a last will and testament, has no strength, no force, until after the testator is dead. If you make a last will and testament, it doesn't mean anything. It's only a piece of paper while you're still alive. You may leave your millions to your children. You may leave them to your wife or husband. But if they come along and try to collect them while you're still living, based upon that document, it won't mean anything. You have to be dead before your last will and testament has any force. Now, the Bible contains two testaments: the Old Testament and the New Testament. They're a written record of the last will and testament of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. One is a testament in type and figure. One is a testament in form and substance. One is a testament written in words that picture truth. The other is the reality of that truth, the final revelation of God concerning His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what all this means concerning our salvation. With that in mind, let's read again at Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Under the Old Testament, those who believed the Word of God offered up animals as a sacrifice. The reference here is to bulls and goats. When those animals were put to death, their death was a testament. It was a testimony to God's promise to preserve those who obeyed His Word. But that Old Testament had a very limited purpose. We see that as we read on at verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 9. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The Old Testament sacrifices were a testament to one thing. In the practical sense, they were given to sanctify, as we see it here, or to set apart in the fleshly realm those who would obey the Word of God. You remember, I'm sure, that under the Old Testament law there were a great multitude of sins for which people were put to death. And under those penalties, if people wanted to continue to live after the flesh, if they wanted to continue to live physically, stay alive in the world, they were required, as a part of those who were believers in what God had revealed to be true, to come with these animal sacrifices, to offer them as a sign that they had believed God and His Word concerning the necessity for a sacrifice for sin. Didn't matter whether they were saved or not. If they wanted to stay alive on the face of the earth and not face the death penalty, they had to be willing to come and offer these sacrifices that God commanded, to demonstrate time and time and time again that God demands a sacrifice for sin. By offering the sacrifices, the men and the women of the Old Testament were saved from death. Not spiritual death, but physical death. They were allowed to go on living as those who were obedient to the principles of God. If they'd committed sin worthy of death, they came seeking the Lord's forgiveness. But they came seeking it symbolically by the sacrifice of these animals. It was only a temporary cleansing that had to be repeated if they sinned again. But now look at Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now we're told here that the New Testament is different from the Old. It differs in the fact that the death, the sacrifice in the Old Testament was simply symbolic. The animals died to picture truth of God that would later be revealed. The Old Testament sacrifices had no spiritual value in terms of the salvation of the soul. They had physical value as far as the preservation of life in the world was concerned. But as we read it here in the 15th verse, there is set forth by God the promise of an eternal inheritance. When we make a last will and testament, it deals with an earthly inheritance. It has to do with what we are parceling out among the people who are still alive and what we're having to say to the people who are still alive in the earthly sense. But God is here explaining to us that he, through his Son, concerning his last will and testament, has provided for us an eternal inheritance. An inheritance that goes beyond this world and reaches out into eternity. We learn in the 15th verse that it was retroactive for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament. If those people by faith believed God's message, if they were willing to trust in the fact that the coming Redeemer, the Lord Jesus, was going to die for them, they were called out of darkness and into light. By faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, those people were saved based upon what the Lord Jesus would do for them in the coming day. Their transgressions were covered by God's understanding of their faith in light of the sacrifice that the Lord Jesus was going to offer. But as we see in the 16th verse, the Old Testament was no good without the New Testament. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. Verse 17, for a testament is a force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. The Lord Jesus had to come and die before his last will and testament could be put into eternal effect. Now that he's died, the everlasting inheritance promised by the Word of God is something that is available to those who believe. So when you're looking into the testaments of the Bible, the Old Testament, the New Testament, you're seeing a couple of things. You're seeing the will of God. You make your will when you die. You tell how your will can be carried out by those who read that will and agree to the things contained in it. And by the same token, this is the last will of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's not going to be a new one. This is His will, expressed in the pages of the Word of God. And not only that, it's His testament, His personal message to those to whom it is directed. In the case of Patrick Henry, in the case of William Shakespeare, in the case of Pierpont Morgan, they were saying to those who would hear their testament, those who were willing to listen to them, this is the truth. This is what you need to believe. These are the things that I understand to be right and real. We have the same principle when we come to the Bible. This is not only the Word of God, it is the testimony of Jesus Christ. It is the testament of those things that He has declared to be true, that we might believe them and as a result of believing them, receive an eternal inheritance. Now we see an important principle expressed in the 18th verse of Hebrews chapter 9, whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. There is a principle here that is of the greatest import. Even in the Old Testament symbolism, even in the days when the testament as of yet had no force because there was no death of the testator, God demanded the actual shedding of blood. It was symbolical truth, but it was actual shedding of blood. And the reason is stated in verse 22 of Hebrews chapter 9. Without shedding of blood, there's no remission. There is no remission of sin apart from the shedding of blood. This is a principle that God wanted emphasized continually, repeatedly, hundreds of thousands of times to the people in the camp of Israel. He wanted them to come regularly to receive that instruction, to participate in that instruction, that they might know beyond any shadow of a doubt that God requires a sacrifice of blood. There's no other way. It's not that there's a choice of religions. It's not that there are a number of possibilities and you get to choose the one that you appreciate most or that offends you the least. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There was this one sacrifice that God accepted. Whether it was for physical life in the camp of Israel or for spiritual life as we view the Bible today. As I said earlier, the Old Testament was a picture of the New Testament. We see that illustrated for us if you look at Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 19. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. Those are words that don't exactly fit into the computer of the average American. So sit down here and read about the fact that Moses spoke every precept to all the people according to the law. Then he took the blood of sacrifice, he took water, he took scarlet wool, he took hyssop. And he did something for the people to understand. Now I suggest to you that those people understood it. 2 million people wandering around the desert, never been to school a day in their life, never heard anybody who'd been to a theological seminary, And those people knew exactly what was going on. They knew what all these things meant. Because of the instruction that God had provided for them, if you will, the instruction that God had imposed upon them, that they might at least be forced to face the fact that if you ever come to God, you're coming God's way. Now, I think if you are familiar with the Bible, you know that God never forces anybody to believe. He'd rather send a soul to hell to burn eternally than impose upon someone of necessity by force to believe his truth. A person can choose to stand in the face of God the Son and have him say to them, "You will not come to me that you might have life." People made that choice in Bible times. They're still making it today. But there was value in the camp of Israel. There is value in America. Whether it be in a church, in a Christian school, in whatever context, to face people with the reality of what the Bible teaches. To instruct them with the fact that this is the way of God, whether you ever believe it or not, whether you ever enter into the eternal inheritance or not, this is God's way. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And when Moses stood before the people, he did something symbolically that we would do well to understand. Several things, as a matter of fact. We see in verse 19, first of all, that Moses spoke every precept to all the people according to the law. And what was he doing? He was pointing out to them the need for conviction. He was pointing to the law of Moses, where God had said, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not bear false witness." God set forth his precepts, his laws, to tell people the difference between righteousness and unrighteousness. So the people would come and Moses would read to them from the law of God. He'd read to them the word of conviction and the word of condemnation. Because there is no person who's ever kept the law of God perfectly, except the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So Moses, first of all, spoke these words, read these words of conviction and condemnation. But we see here also that he took blood, the blood of the sacrifice. He took water, which is always in the Bible a symbol of the Word of God. He took scarlet wool. That is the covering of a lamb. That's what wool is. And he took hyssop, a little plant that is always in the Bible a symbol of faith. And what he was doing here was symbolizing in picture form, by means of object lessons, what it means when a person gets saved. How it comes about. First, there is the proclamation of the precepts of the law, so that we understand our sin, we see our condemnation. But then, there is the hyssop, the symbol of faith. The psalmist said, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." Hyssop is a symbol of faith, but it's connected with three things here. They were to put their faith in the blood of the sacrifice. They were to put their faith in the water of the word. And they were to put their faith in the covering of the Lamb. Scarlet wool. When we come to know the Lord Jesus, it happens by hearing the Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We hear that we're sinners in need of salvation. We hear that we're sinners under the wrath of God because we fail to keep His law. But then we also have set before us the blessed reality of God's way of salvation. First, that we take God at His word. Then that we see the value of the sacrifice of blood. Then that we put our faith in the covering. The covering of the Lamb. The prophet Isaiah stated in this manner. He said that we should be covered with a robe of righteousness, with the garments of salvation. He was speaking of the same thing the Apostle Paul was describing when he said, "Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ," making Him our covering by faith. So that when God looks at us, He sees not our sin, but the scarlet wool, the covering of the Lamb, the one provided by the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll notice in verse 19 that Moses sprinkled the book. He sprinkled all the people. And then he said, as we see in verse 20, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Then in verse 21, he sprinkled the tabernacle and he sprinkled all the vessels of ministry. The sprinkling of the blood, the instruction of the people regarding the enjoining of God, the exhortation of God for them to hear and believe this truth. Now you'll notice that he sprinkled the blood on the book of the law. And he did that because that represents symbolically the need for there to be the blood of Christ put between man and the law of God. We can't stand in our own merits in the face of the law of God. It's too righteous, it's too holy, it's too demanding. And it is the law of God that condemns. It is the law of God that says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." But it is possible by faith for the blood to be placed between us and the law of God, to stand there as a barrier against our condemnation, to be our protection from the demands of the law. The Lord Jesus, having shed His blood as the sacrifice, the one who paid the price for our redemption. But then He was also to sprinkle the blood on all the people. That represents to us universal atonement. No limited atonement there. He didn't go through the camp of Israel sprinkling the blood on the elect. He sprinkled it on all the people. This represents to us the truth that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. It was the world of lost sinners for whom the Lord Jesus died. He is the propitiation for our sins, those of us who believe, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Whether a person ever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ or not, whether they ever trust Him to be their Savior or not, The price has been paid. The blood has been provided. The offering for sin has been made. But thirdly, Moses sprinkled the blood on the tabernacle. The tabernacle, of course, is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He was to be the appointed Lamb of God. He was to be the one who shed His blood to purchase our salvation. But then Moses also was to sprinkle the blood on the vessels of ministry, as we see it in verse 21. Because even after we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, there is still a continual cleansing work that the blood does in the life of the Lord's people. John talked about it in the first chapter of his first epistle. He said, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He was writing to believers. If we believers confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And it happens by the blood. It is the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, that cleanses us from all sin. Not only for the salvation of the soul in the case of those who are lost, but also the continual cleansing of the vessels of ministry, the Christians, the saved people who are seeking to live day by day in fellowship with the Lord. Because as we see in verse 22, almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. There is no alternative. There is no other way that God has provided for cleansing from sin, for the salvation of the soul of man. So as you can see, these verses are not the type of thing that the world at large is interested in. But they contain some of the most important truth in all the Bible. They're part of the material that God has given to help us understand the link, the connecting links between the Old Testament and the New. That we might understand that the Bible is the last will and testament of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now that His death has been accomplished, this will and testament are in force. They're available to us that we might understand His will, that we might believe His testament, that we might trust in the sacrifice of His blood and receive the gift of eternal life. Some of you have received an inheritance at one time or another in your life. Some of you probably will. But there is absolutely nothing, except in the symbolic sense, in this world to compare to that great eternal inheritance that God is setting before us. An inheritance, as Peter said, that is incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, that is preserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God. I hope you're one of those this morning who has come to that point in your life when you've seen yourself as a sinner in need. I hope you're someone who has trusted the Lord Jesus to be your Savior so that you can receive this eternal inheritance, this gift of everlasting life that He has available for you. Let's bow together as we close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we know that Thy word is truth. And we're so happy to be reminded again and again of the wondrous sacrifice of Calvary. We know that it's beyond our comprehension. We know that You accomplished things there that we'll never understand until we get to glory. We know that you accomplished other things that perhaps we'll never understand. But we do rejoice in the fact that we need not know anything more than the childlike simplicity of faith. To come believing your word, claiming your promise, trusting your Son to be our Savior. And how we do pray that if there's someone here today who's lost and without hope, we pray that you won't let them leave this place without speaking to me about their soul. We ask you to give them the courage to come to you by faith, to say, I will repent of my sin. I will trust the Lord Jesus Christ to be my Savior. And we pray these things in His precious name. Amen.